Let's have a word of prayer as we gather ourselves before the word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are Lord of heaven and earth. And thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, your glory in Christ, for whom we are ever grateful that you sent him to be our atoning sacrifice for our sins, to offer us pardon, forgiveness, peace, eternal life and abundant life here on earth as we follow you. So Lord, as we come to your word now today, I ask that you prepare our hearts, as we've just sung about, to receive the implanted word that is about to be spoken of. And drive it deep within us, Lord. For as we said in that song, where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And because you have the words of eternal life, you have the words for this present life as well. So help us to receive these words for today and for tomorrow. Bless us, Lord, as we come under your word. We know this is your will for us at this moment. And we ask your hand upon us in the name of Christ our Lord with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Well, having just completed 7 months in the 5 chapters of 1 John, it seems right for me to continue what I thought of at the beginning, was to consider 2 John and 3 John at this time. And this short letter, 2 John, which we'll look at today, reflects the letter writing style of the day. It's a very short letter. It has been called a postcard epistle. John could have sent it on a postcard, which means he probably had a lot more to say, which he did, but he wasn't going to say it until he met them face to face. The Greek only has 245 words, which makes it a very, very short letter. Would have had a little bit of room left on the bottom of his piece of papyrus. He could have had a few more words to say, but he left a little bit blank, I think. The letter goes like this, greeting in verses 1 through 3. Then there was a commendation in verse 4 through 6. Then the main body of the letter, verse 7 through 11. And then a closing salutation in verse 12 and 13. But John is not following the style just for following's sake. But like other New Testament books, John introduces distinctly Christian ideas by which the conventional forms of letter writing are both elevated and transformed. It's the word of God after all. The letter, which we'll read in a second, was written for this purpose, to warn and exhort the church family to be on guard against the many false teachers who were spreading a different Jesus and a different gospel, therefore, than the one passed down to them from the apostles, which they had themselves received directly from Jesus Christ, who sent them into the world to preach the gospel about himself, the good news. So I'm going to read the letter right now, 2 John. It's pretty short. You have it on the back of your bulletin if you have it, but if you can turn to your Bible, even better. But 2 John, I'm not going to take the whole 2 John today. Thought I would, but can't. Just doing first 6 verses, but I want to read the whole thing for the context. So here is the letter of 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. That is the letter of 2 John. So, very early in its history, the church history, the integrity and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ was already being seriously undermined by false teachers. Under the guise of Christianity, they sounded like Christians, but they really weren't. They were anti-Christian. So the church could not just sit by and let that happen. And the presence of what was subtle and deceptive enemies of Christ were so serious and destructive that they must not even be given a hint of being accepted or entertained by the church. For to do so, John said at the end, would be to share in their evil work. So this was a very real and dangerous problem then in the first century, and as we know, that has not diminished in the 21 centuries or thereabouts down the hallways of time. So this letter, although only a page, speaks volumes to us today. And being a short letter, I was tempted, as I said, to make it a short sermon, or at least cover it all in one sermon. But to do that, I would have had to force myself to skim over too much. And that's just not what I want to do ever. This may be the only time you've heard a whole sermon on 2 John, so I want to give it justice. So I want to slow down and handle these well-known Christian words of introduction and allow them to wash over us again. So we'll take verses 1 through 6 today, and then the second half, the main body of the text, next week. However, this is a separate sermon in itself, and we should take note of how John, what he's doing, he lays a foundation upon which the main body of the letter will be built. He doesn't just come in all guns blazing and say, watch out. He sets his foundation first, which I think is always a good thing, is it not? So, into the text, 1 through 6. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. It's a strange greeting, let's be honest, but it can be readily explained without taking too much time. There's been a lot of discussion about who is the elder and who is the lady. The Apostle John has been widely regarded all the way down as the accepted author, though he does not introduce himself by name, other than as the elder. Not an elder, but the elder. And tradition and even the text, even comparing John and 1 John, conveys that more than likely at this time he was also elderly. He may have just been saying, I'm a really old man, and they knew him. He was highly respected and revered in the community, and it seems that that is the way he is introducing himself, as the elder. And it's hard to challenge his authorship with any strong supportive evidence. So the elder John addresses the elect lady. That's even more confusing. Again, is this a lady and her children? On Mother's Day, that would be good, wouldn't it? Or is it something else? Well, it's widely held again that this is more than likely a veiled reference to the church and its members rather than an individual lady and her children. Briefly, in the New Testament, the symbolic representation of the church is often a woman. In John 3:29 and then in Ephesians 5:25-33, we get that metaphor of the church being the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom. Peter, the Apostle Peter, closes his first letter also with a likely veiled reference to the church as well. 1 Peter 5:13, he says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." And again, there it seems to be a veiled reference to the church. So we read this as John the Apostle, in the later stages of his life, writing to a church community with whom he has close and affectionate ties. Hardly surprising for one so in love with Christ and who has served him and followed him faithfully for so many years. The first thing, if you notice, that John does is to affirm his love for the church. But he does so with a deliberate emphasis that integrates love with truth. They belong together. He loves them, not just he loves them truly. He loves them with a love based on the revelation of God seen in Jesus Christ, whom they already know is the truth. In fact, in verses 1 through 6 that we're going to read now, the word truth is used 5 times and the word love is used 4 times. There's an integration of truth and love, but we have to understand it's not just any old truth, it's the truth of Christ, as revealed by his life and death and resurrection. He immediately reinforces his greeting by saying he is not speaking only merely for himself. He says, "And not only I, but also all who know the truth." He's speaking for the whole Christian church, who also love them in the same type of truth. So right out of the gate, John is driving a stake into the ground that says the church is united in love and truth. He's speaking about real love that comes from God and real truth, especially doctrinal truth. And that it is not what we decide is truth, but what has been revealed to them as truth in Christ. So we, the church, as they were, we are united around the fact of really the incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus the Christ, who has come in the flesh and has shown us the love of God. Now this, wouldn't you think, would have profound implications for all of mankind. I read yesterday about Ravi Zacharias, who I was told is very close to death, a great apologist, has spinal cancer, not expected to live very long. And I was looking up some things, and he was actually on a Larry King show many years ago. And I think Ravi asked him, "What men would you like to see, if you could, men of history, would you like to speak to?" And Larry King surprisingly said, "Jesus Christ." And Ravi said, "Well, what would you ask him?" He said, I'd ask him if he really was born of a virgin. Because if that were true, that would change everything. That would have profound implications for all of mankind, wouldn't it? He was very right. He didn't believe in the incarnation. But nonetheless, Larry King was right. And I'm sure Ravi gave him a great answer in the rest of the text. How do we know the truth is the truth? We live in a day where no one knows what truth is. Absolute truth is a thing either of the past or something that we should never have said was truth in the beginning. Well, here's why I know the truth is the truth, and many of you who know the truth in Christ know it's the truth. First of all, because of the one himself who told us that he is the truth in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, he said that while he was alive. Then he died just as he said he would. Then he rose again just as he said he would. Then he returned to the Father just as he said he would. And he sent the Holy Spirit to reside in the lives of those who believe just as he said he would. And since that day, the truth of Christ abides in those who have believed. It remains in us. It speaks to us. It fills us. It guides us. Instructs, inspires, convicts, challenges, humbles, leads, and draws us, doesn't it, to follow the one who is love and who is truth. And we know this ultimately by this inner working of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who is himself called the Spirit of Truth. I was struck by John 19, where Pontius Pilate had an enviable job, if you like, of trying to figure out what to do with Jesus the Christ. And in John 19, just read this, just for the narrative, it's classic. Pilate in 19:35 of John asks Jesus, "What have you done?" And Jesus answered in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" How ironic. The truth was standing right in front of him and he missed it. John, also in verse 2, affirms the eternal nature of this abiding truth, which I just said remains with us, by saying, "All who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever." Truth is truth. It is unchangeable. Daniel Aiken, in his Christ-centered exposition, that's what it says on the front of the book, he says this: "Truth and love are the twin rails upon which Christianity runs. They bring authenticity and balance to our Christian confession and conduct." So truth and love belong together and are not to be separated, but we must understand what truth and what love we are talking about, the truth of Christ and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Some Christians seem to lean too heavily on towards one or the other. Some lean towards truth at the expense of love, and others lean heavily towards love at the expense of truth. John Stott, the great English Anglican priest of the last century, died 2001, I think, or 11, can't remember. He said this: "I admire truth lovers for their commitment to the truth. But I wish they had an equal commitment to love." And on the other hand, he said, "I admire those who excel in brotherly love. But I wish they had an equal commitment to the truth." See, the truth of the word is heard in the Spirit. That's what the Spirit will work on if it is not softened by love. And love is soft if it is not strengthened by truth. They belong together. They are integrated. So the repeated reference of truth 6 times in these few verses is designed to remind all readers of the fact that Christians are bound to one another by the special bond of truth in Christ, and that this is the foundation of Christian love. And with love and truth leading the way then, forging the way, John continues with this classic apostolic greeting, verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. There it is again. Note again how truth and love appear. They close the greeting. It's the head and the tail of this greeting. So keep those words in mind and what they mean in context. And now we'll add these beautiful words that head this verse. So today's sermon, this is all about words. We want to let deep Christian words wash over you. We need to be washed over in these words. Truth. Love. And now, grace, mercy, and peace. Paul, in all his letters, his epistles, he opens up his letters with grace and peace in all of them. And in fact, in 1 and 2 Timothy, he adds mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. And Peter, in both his letters, starts off with a greeting, grace and peace. So every time we start a new letter in the epistles, we come across these words. So we can't just dash through them. Say, well, I did those in Ephesians and Colossians. Let's just skip through to the main body of the letter. Can't do that. We need to hear these words today. You need to hear these particular words right here, right now, today, in a new way. So John's inclusion of mercy to grace and peace right in the middle, it reinforces the greeting. He didn't even have a formal greeting in 1 John. He just got right into it. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. But here he holds nothing back. Full apostolic greeting, but he's elevating it and transforming it by introducing distinctly Christian ideas. So let's talk about grace for a minute. Grace, the classic definition, is that it reminds us of God's unmerited favor. That's the simplest definition that I heard when I came to Christ. I still stick by it. But I've added to it over the years. It points, one commentator says, to the absolute freedom of God's love in relation to man's helplessness to win it. So grace, it causes me to look within and frown for a little bit, but then it leads me to look to Christ and smile. That is why it is amazing grace, and the sound of that word is so sweet to so many. Mercy revolves around his willingness to pardon my sin and your sin, because he places my sin, your sin, on Christ's shoulders, the one who is full of grace and truth. Had God not done that, had he not placed my sin on his son's shoulders, he could not have extended grace and mercy to me or you. But he did. Grace gives me what I don't deserve. It's unmerited. And mercy holds back what I do deserve, which is the wrath of God. So we have this twin gift of grace and mercy. Sisters, well, brother and sister, friends, close companions. That is, I think, captured better than any song in And Can It Be. The second stanza says this: He, Christ, he left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free. For my God, it found out me. Question: has the grace and mercy and truth and love of God found out you in the course of your life? If so, then you know the next verse of Wesley's song, and you should be able to relate to it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed the amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, if you have known Christ since your early years, then be grateful eternally and presently that your imprisoned spirit did not lay long in sin and nature's night. What a blessing to know Christ early. And if you have a Christian mother, the one thing that your mother wants you to do is to know Christ early, to seek his favor early, and to follow him forever based on the truth and love that he represents and the grace, the mercy and peace that he offers. So could that be one of your songs today? And can it be? Peace. His abiding hand of blessing that brings with it harmony in your heart, mind and soul. A peace that enables us to trust him because he's good and to rest in him. God has extended his perfect peace toward those upon whom he has bestowed his amazing grace and plentiful mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Each one of these gifts are long revered aspects of God's covenant love toward his children. That is his steadfast, faithful love. He has promised his chosen people from the moment he called them and established them as his own. Way back in the time of Abraham and Moses and down through the ages. And John adds that these three revered friends, grace, mercy, and peace, will be with us. It's not a prayer that grace, mercy, and peace be given to you by God. He's saying you already have them, and they will be with us forever, is the implication. So he deviates slightly from the usual apostolic form and declares that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, looking to the future as much as they are today. It's a good word, isn't it, to know that the word of God tells us that grace, mercy, peace will be with us until the end. So this is a very encouraging greeting, one that we shouldn't skip by. And the fact that these three will be with us, of this we can be assured because of the origin of this coveted triad. It is from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. We read in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So there's little argument that God the Father gives us gifts. We think of God giving us gifts, but John goes a bit further here by saying, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. And what he's doing is a deliberate and decisive way of placing the Father and the Son on equal footing. It is more articulate than the apostolic greetings of Peter and Paul, I think. He is making it clear about the oneness of the Father and Son as a non-negotiable fact of the Christian life about Christ. He is the one true God. That's what John's going to be telling them. You have to defend this when he gets to the main body of the letter. But he wants to bathe them and soothe them with the truth that they hold dear. We sing that song, I think it's by Stuart Townsend, Meekness and Majesty, Manhood and Deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. So just as truth and love are integrated and never to be separated from one another, so also the Father and the Son belong together and must never be separated from one another. Modern day cults profess and confess Jesus Christ, but relegate him to the created Son, the firstborn of all creation. They take him down from that position of being one with God, God the Son. Yet they believe in him. They believe in his life, his death, even his resurrection. They believe that he died on the cross for sins, but they don't believe who he was in essence. They devalue, they denigrate, they demean, they diminish who Christ was. They deny his deity, the very core truth upon which Christianity rests. So cults, they sound as if they believe the same Jesus. It sounds really good. False teachers sound really good. But they fall well short of ascribing to him the full deity due his name. Thus they preach a different gospel and a different Christ than that of the apostles. And it is not okay to let them go and have their own go at evangelizing the world. We can't stop them actually, but when they come across us and we are in their presence, or they come to our presence, then we must make a stand for Christ. It's always difficult to know what to do with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons when they knock on the door. Well, the thing is to know what you believe and stand on it firmly. Don't give them an inch. Don't invite them in. Don't give them an inch. Love them by showing them the truth of Christ. Well, the final part of verse 3 brings the original emphasis of truth and love to the fore again. So we know that grace, mercy, and peace that comes from the Father and Son occurs within the context of truth and love. And John knows that if the church that he is about to warn is going to act upon his warning, then that church, that she, the elect lady, must exhibit a fidelity to the truth that knows no compromise. And they must love one another in a way that knows no boundaries. That's a quote from Daniel Aiken. They must exhibit a fidelity to the truth that knows no compromise. And they must love one another in a way that knows no boundaries. So let us pause there and take a breath to consider the combined weight of these words as we relate to them regarding our confession of faith and conduct. We start with, we're talking about the love of God, the truth of Christ, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the peace of God, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Father's Son, and then truth and love again, and the sense of that abides in us always. It will be with us forever. The sheer weight of those words are enormous. Let me ask you this. Where do these terms factor into your Christian thinking today? What do they mean to you? Are they a source of great comfort and strength and exceeding joy? Does your conduct match your confession of faith about these words? Do these words, they're just words, do they have life enough in your heart to lift you above present life circumstances, like Gary just testified? And is there any circumstance you think that is too big for these truths to overcome? God says, no. He says, my grace is sufficient. And when he says, my grace is sufficient, all these other come along for the ride as integral parts of who God is. And this is what John is interested in as he moves on to commend his readers and exhort them. Remember, he's setting up the letter for the main body, which comes in verse 7 and 11. But he is not rushing it, so neither shall we. You know, sometimes we just have to stop and smell the roses, don't we, in life? And that's what we're doing now. Smelling the fragrance of these Christian words that we tend to throw around a little bit too casually and allowing them to speak to us. Some of you, I believe, really need to hear these words today. And this pause in life that has been given us is an opportunity to spend more time thinking about the great things of God. Well, briefly, verse 4 through 6, I'll read. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to the commandments, his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. It is not surprising that John is rejoicing greatly, exceedingly, because he has found that some of the children of God were walking in the truth, just as commanded by the Father. John will repeat this in 3 John 4 when he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So from the twin rails of truth and love, he moves on to another pillar of genuine faith, evidence of faith, which is obedience to the commands of the Father. The truth is not just to be believed in the head, but comes down into the heart and mind and action. It is to be lived by, to be walked in. And that is what some of these children were doing. It doesn't mean that some weren't necessarily. It means that the ones that he knew were, maybe they were representation of the whole. Although, more than likely, some weren't. That is the way it is. And this commandment they heard was not a new one, but an old one they had heard from the beginning. You remember that in 1 John 2:7. So just as truth and love belong together, as do the Father and the Son, so love and obedience belong together and should never be separated from one another. If you really love God, you'll love him and love one another. The truth of Christ must endure because it is eternal. It must be held high. And the best way to give evidence that we have the truth abiding in our hearts is that we love one another in obedience to the direct command of the Father in the Old Testament and in the Son in the New Testament. John 13:34. I give you a new command, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also must love one another. So John asks the dear lady, in verse 5, that they continue to love one another. For that is what love really is. And John means by this a practical, costly, caring love, one that comes with a readiness to sacrifice oneself for the sake of others, while expressing real affection toward God's fellow believers. Not a dutiful love that shows no love, really, but an authentic love that shows you really care. It is to be a relational love embodied in the truth of Christ. 1 John 3, this is the type of love we are to walk in, obedience. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We need to become more and more familiar with those words. So why do Christians love one another at all? Well, it is not on the grounds of some highly or some special but imagined compatibility that we have with one another. For we are often highly incompatible, aren't we? Many have said, if it wasn't for Christ, I wouldn't be your friend. It's just being true. It's true. We are so different. So it's not just because we have a special but imagined compatibility. Neither is it on the grounds of some merely deeply shared goals of some program, as would be true of some voluntary social service agency. Christians do have many goals in common, like helping the needy, those who need shelter and food and clothing, the marginalized, the oppressed, the poor. Yes, we can share that with other agencies. But that is not what binds us together. What binds the Christian community together is a common commitment to the truth concerning Christ, out of which love arises and is displayed in humble, loving service and purposeful evangelism as we share the whole gospel of truth. And that means going up against false teachings in the world. And this means that we cannot increase our love, which exists, by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. That would be a disaster. We must beware of compromising the truth, the very truth on which love and unity depend. So we don't just find the lowest common denominator of truth and from that try to love one another. That's softening the truth. So John closes this opening section with a reminder of the old commandment, which will stand forever. Walk in love. And he said in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. He says, and as you walk in love, first toward God, and as you go, love your neighbor in the same manner of love. So what he has said in this little affirmation, briefly, he says, because of our confession of faith in Christ, that doctrinal confession, we are to walk in conformity to the truth that is in Christ. We are to walk in obedience to God's commands, and we are to walk in love toward God first and our neighbor, and so we've actually fulfilled the law of God. So these three, if you noticed, and we're paying attention to 1 John, reflect this walking, reflect the tests that were dotted around 1 John. The hallmarks of genuine Christian faith, the doctrinal test, walking in the truth concerning Christ. The righteousness test, walking in obedience to the commands of God. And then the moral test, walking in love towards one another. And it is these that must be in place and continuing if we are to truly receive and act upon the warning and exhortation that John is about to give. Because if that isn't in place, we will crumble or give in or not know how or where or when or why to stand up against the false teachers that were already in the church and already in the world spreading their false teachings. We must be concerned what we believe, and we must be concerned with how we behave. And at this unique time of sheltering in place, and with a lot of unrest and a lot of confusion and uncertainty about the future, we already have our directives. We already have our guidelines. Nothing has changed in that department. We hold to the same truths. We believe in the same God. And we are expected to show the same good behavior, the same obedience, the same love that gives credence to the truth we hold. We have an opportunity to show that in these days. So we are to find ways to love one another during this time of separation. Be creative and thoughtful. Do not grow weary in doing good. And do it all unto the Lord. It's a wonderful time to take a new interest in your immediate neighbors. Maybe you don't know them as well as you would like to. This is a good time for all of us, ourselves included, to get to know them. Seek to serve your neighbors, Christian or not. Seek to serve them. Take the initiative. We've all agreed, haven't we, that this pause has given us opportunity to defend the faith and to evangelize among those who either don't know Christ or even who seek to undermine the person of Christ or to doubt God's presence. So we are to love in truth, speak in truth, be gracious, be merciful, be peaceable, walk in truth all the time with integrity. Walk in joyful obedience to God's commands, not dutiful, boring. And walk in love, as Christ demonstrated towards us in laying down his life on the cross for our sin. Be ready to defend the person of Jesus Christ and the good news for which he died that we may truly live. As I was saying earlier, Rabbi Zacharias, someone that, when I first became a Christian, was one of the persons I listened to. I was just amazed at his eloquence and the way he seemed to just win every argument. Well, we can't all be Ravis. And his time is coming to lay down his head and go to be with the Lord, and he'll leave a legacy. So we can't all be like Ravi Zacharias, one of the greatest apologists of our time. But we can defend the faith. We can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and be ready in our heart, mind, and soul as we're armed with truth and love and grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Father, Son, Jesus Christ, that abides with us forever, will be with us forever. We can and must make a stand for the person of Christ and his beautiful gospel, upon whom our entire lives are built. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this little letter of 2 John, 245 postcard type words. Thank you for this first 100 or so of them. Help us to allow them to be implanted deep in our heart, and help us to love the word of God and the truths that this brings upon us even today. Help us to walk in truth. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to walk in love. Help us to walk with the King today and be a blessing. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen and amen.